Well, we've seen, haven't we, that the false prophets have been shouting out to the people a message that they wanted to hear of peace, peace. But yet there's been no peace. I was thinking just this morning of Samuel Taylor Coleridge's Rime of the Ancient Mariner. Perhaps you remember the line that is most quoted, I think, from that poem. It is, "Water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink." And I thought, you know, that describes Israel, doesn't it? It describes Judah. The false prophets are saying, peace, peace, but there's no peace to be had. The people have heard the promises, but the prophets can't keep them. And Jeremiah, God's mouthpiece, has been speaking of nothing but judgment, sword, and pestilence, and famine. He's told them that if they want to escape the ultimate misery of death, they have to submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked king of Babylon. And they've been told it would be better to do that than to perish. And what we've seen so far as Jeremiah has brought the message is the people have remained rather unmoved. They haven't repented of their sins. And while there have been occasions of light in the book of Jeremiah, in the midst of the darkness, the book so far has been a vivid display of a nation that has forsaken God and is facing the fierce judgment of a just God who is going to bring down his judgment upon them. Oh, there's been little glimmers of hope along the way, but there's been lots of talk about a generation who's under judgment. But in the chapters that we begin today, chapters 30 through 33, we have what has been titled the Book of Consolation. If there's been very little comfort or hope to this point, we now come to a section in which there is exceeding great hope. And there have been many occasions in the past where we have seen hope, but this is the sun shining through the darkness. And we see the comfort in bright detail. And the hope that we find here is not the hope that is grounded in or rooted in man and his ability to overcome all odds, or even his ability to repent. But the hope that we find here is in the marvelous grace of a magnificent Lord. Jeremiah promises a better day is coming. Things look pretty bleak for Judah. And as was the theme of the Reformation, before light, darkness. We find here the conditions of Judah, the conditions of a crisis that is going on. And it's in the midst of that crisis that the God of all compassion promises to bring restoration and redemption. And what is the result? But all praise and worship go to him, this magnificent Lord. So the first thing that we find here this morning is that Jeremiah describes the critical condition of the nation. We're not given many clues in this book of comfort and consolation exactly when it was written. Some think it was written early in Jeremiah's ministry as Israel is brought up, and not just Judah, the 10 tribes of Israel that have already gone into exile. Perhaps it was early on in his ministry. Some think it's later, right around 586, as Jeremiah was in prison and Judah was to be taken into captivity. But whatever time frame is given to these chapters, Jeremiah gives to us a vivid description of the severity of its judgment, of the judgment of God, and the effect it's having on Jacob. And he refers to Jacob because he's speaking of all of Israel. It's a time of pandemonium and panic. We see that in verse 5, don't we? Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and of no peace. There's a clear indication here that there is a kind of emotional impact that is being played out upon a nation that is enduring the onslaught of the enemy's attacks. And notice how he gives to us here the imagery of childbirth. But the strange question that he asks, the rhetorical question, of course we all know the answer, is can a man bear a child? I think the only one who claimed it was Arnold Schwarzenegger, but in the movie that he was in some years back. But we know the answer, don't we? Men cannot bear children, and yet the imagery here is of strong men who are putting their hands to their stomach, who are crying out, who are like a woman in labor in the midst of great pain, and their face is jaundice. It's pale. They're enduring anguish and agony. Things are bad. They're really bad for Judah. In fact, we're told here in verse 6 that there's nothing to compare to it. Not only is it a distress like a labor that is going on, but we're told in verse 7, alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. None that can be compared to it. Nothing that they can go back to and say, well, this is like the days of old when we struggled at that time. No, this is the worst thing that they have ever endured. And if we jump a little bit, we begin to see that not only is it a bad situation, but it is a helpless and a hopeless situation, verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. Oh, you are in the most helpless of states. You are in panic and you are in terror and you are holding your stomachs in the midst of the agony and the anguish, and guess what? There is no cure. Verse 13, there's none to uphold your cause. There's no court who's going to take your case. And there's no doctor who's going to offer you medicine to heal your wound. And you can cry out to your lovers, but they've all walked away. You are helpless. That's how he's describing Judah. There's nowhere to turn. No help and no hope. Panic and terror, and there is no peace. But what he says here, perhaps, is even more frightening in verses 14 and 15. He says in verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you, they care nothing for you. And then notice what he says, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you. Oh, it is God who has sent Babylon and the others, the other nations, to bring judgment against his own people. And they have asked for it, haven't they? Because of their flagrant sins, because of their refusal to forsake their sins, and because of their rebellion against the living God. Their guilt is great. Oh, what a dark day. That's what's being described here. It's a nation in crisis. But God steps in. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, being rich in mercy," Ephesians 2, "because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It is God who interrupted this sin-sick nation. What a deplorable condition they were in. And the condition they were in was caused by their flagrant sin. But what does God promise? What does God promise an undeserving nation? He promises them in Jeremiah 30, verse 3. He says this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." Oh, they don't deserve it. But God is going to bring restoration. And verse 8 tells us that he will break the yoke and burst the bonds, that they will no longer serve the enemy. But he tells them, "You will serve King David." He's not trying to revive David here. There's no doubt, but he's speaking of the Messiah who would rule on the throne of David, even Christ himself. "The days are coming," he says, "when I'm going to break the yoke, and you will no longer serve the king of Babylon or the king of any other nation, but you will serve King Jesus. Your shackles will be removed, and you will come under the righteous king, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're reminded in Psalm 72 that king, the Lord Jesus Christ, would rule the people with justice and with righteousness. And so we're promised here by a compassionate Lord that the yoke and the burden and the judgment will be lifted. And the judgment that God sends, we're told here, has two effects. It will destroy the enemy, but that which destroys the enemy will strengthen his beloved. That is, it'll be used by him for discipline and for chastisement. God disciplines those whom he loves. And it's with a rod of discipline that he calls these guilty, vile, and helpless sinners to repentance. Oh, the enemy will be undone, but not God's people. And even though God's people do not deserve it, God has lavished his love upon them. The storm is coming upon the ungodly. We read that in the last two verses of chapter 30. The storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he's executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. But not so the case with those upon whom he has set his favor. He will discipline them in his love. And what is he going to do, and what does he promise? Look at verse 16. All who devour you shall be devoured. All the enemies of God's people who have brought such fierce agony to God's people, they will be devoured. And all your foes, every one of them, verse 16 again, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. And what about your incurable disease? I will restore health to you. You are helpless on your own. But I am the God who can restore health to you. They've called you an outcast. They've said, it's Zion for whom no one cares. But the Lord is going to restore the fortunes, and he's going to bring healing to the wounds. And what about their leader? Verse 21, their prince. Their prince shall be one of themselves. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses promises that there would be a prophet who would rise up from among the people, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the leader, the prince, is one who will come from among themselves. He will come out from their midst. And the Lord himself, God himself, Yahweh, will make this prince to draw near to him and approach him. In the 42nd chapter of Ezekiel, we find that it's the priests who approach the Lord our God. So who is this prince? Who is this one who rules? Who is this one who comes nigh unto God? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The prophet and the priest and the king who's going to be seated on the throne of David. And what is in view here, no doubt, is the Lord's coming. For the days are coming. And what is going to happen? He says, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Who are his friends? Those who had walked away. Those who had forsaken him. Those who were full of guilt. And what would the ruler do who approaches God? Oh, the ruler would come before God with a sacrifice for sin. And there would be restoration, and there would be redemption, and let us not forget it. But God, if it were not for God demonstrating his love for us, would we be in any better condition than Israel? What does the hymn say? Ruined sinners. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Our magnificent Lord has ransomed and redeemed and restored ruined sinners. The God who called Jeremiah in chapter 1, perhaps you'll remember this. He called Jeremiah to bring a message of destruction is also the God who called him to speak about building up. In chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Our magnificent Lord is not only overthrowing and destroying, but He is building up and He is planting. For He has loved His people, we read in 31 verse 3, with an everlasting love. And because of His love for those who are His, He says, "I have continued in my faithfulness to you." It's not because of your love that God continues His faithfulness. We know our love at times grows cold, does it not? We know that we can be guilty at times just like Israel was, to walk our own way and to do our own thing. But God never stops being faithful. And because of His faithfulness, because of His everlasting love, He has continued in His faithfulness. And notice the response. There will be a time of joy and of merrymaking, and of worship to God. A time of exceeding great celebration. What happens? What happens when you come to know Jesus Christ, the great Messiah, the King who's seated on David's throne, the prophet, the priest, and the King who became the very substitute for our sin? What happens when you come to know Christ? You're lost in wonder and love and praise. Why? Because you and me, who were once His enemies, have been brought near. We've been brought near through the substitution of Jesus Christ. We've been brought near by a compassionate Savior, by a Prince who approaches the throne of God with a sacrifice of Himself, who made full and complete satisfaction for the sins of His undeserving people. A wretched and sinful people, helpless and hopeless. And by His grace we are saved. And He puts a new song in our mouth of praise to our God. And the watchmen, what are they saying? "Let us go to Zion. Let us worship. Let us go before His footstool." God's redeeming, restoring love causes us to be lost in thanksgiving and praise to our God. It changes our lives forever. Friends, today we come to a table. We come not only to be reminded by God's Word, but we come to a table that is an expression of the love of God for sinners. It's a visible sign reminding us of how amazing God's love is. And if you belong to Jesus Christ today by faith, if you have confessed Christ as your Savior and your King and your Lord, and you come to this table to renew a covenant. God's renewing that covenant as we come to this table. He's reminding us of His everlasting love and His faithfulness. He's reminding us of what Christ has done on our behalf. And we're reminded that we deserve nothing but His eternal and everlasting judgment for our sin. God demonstrates his love. And in this meal, we see and we taste and we touch visible, tangible signs pointing to the fact that our Savior gave his lifeblood and sacrificed himself for our sins. If you belong to Christ coming to the table, you should be brought to your knees. To surrender and to worship and to submit to a glorious King. And if you've not surrendered to Christ, friends, why would you not? Look at where Judah got herself. She was doing things in her own strength, in her own power, thinking that she was great. But oh, how dark, what chaos, what panic and what terror and what fear there was within, for they knew the judgment of God for sin. And what panic and chaos we have in the world around us today. When we submit to the God who is compassionate, is gracious, is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. When we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ who promises true peace, as he says, not as the world gives do I give to you. He promises peace with God. And in that peace there is joy and there's gladness and there's mirth. And there is true rest. And so today, friends, we come to be reminded that we have a magnificent Lord who, as we've read in Psalm 103, doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, who removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, extends his grace to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, there is much reason to rejoice. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you this day. We thank you for such a Savior as ours. We don't deserve it, but we rejoice that you've demonstrated your love for us in Christ. So we pray your blessing upon us. In his name, amen.